So far, in our treatment of the office of believer, since our introductory sermon in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, we have focused on the believer's kingly role in the congregation. We've considered his humble rule in admonishing his straying brother, Galatians 6, Matthew 18, and in approving the excommunication of his impenitent brother, Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5. Now this evening we continue our examination of the believer's kingly office in the church. But this time we look at his calling, your calling, when an excommunicated brother or sister repents. This means that the believer in his kingly office in the church has a calling when his brother sins, and when his brother sins and does not repent of his sin, and when your brother sins and is excommunicated, and now you have a calling when your excommunicated brother or sister repents and is readmitted to the church. And later in this series, we're going to consider the prophetic office of the believer via the preaching of the minister, and the priestly office of the believer with regard to the diaconate. But we'll go on to those two subjects once we've finished our treatment of the kingly office of the believer as regards the official work of the elders in discipline. And that we're concluding this evening. Now our text this evening, 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 to 11, sheds some light on church discipline and excommunication, which it is well to receive before we actually consider our calling when an excommunicated brother or sister repents. I'm referring now to 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. And this teaches us that church discipline in general, and excommunication in particular, is a test of a congregation. For to this end did I write, that I might know the proof of you, that I might prove you and test you, whether ye be obedient, and whether ye be obedient in all things. In other words, a member who walks impenitently in sin, or who starts spreading false doctrine, we must understand that God is thereby testing the congregation. He is also testing the elders. How will they deal with it? Think, for instance, of a church in which a member or members embraces evolutionism, or joins the Masons, or experiments with the full spirit of charismaticism, or commits fornication or adultery. God is testing the congregation and the elders. Will they be obedient? Will they be obedient in all things? Think of a denomination, too, whose theological college teaches higher criticism of the Bible, or starts to teach it, or teaches, or starts to teach, false ecumenism to those who would be called ministers of the Word of God. What's the believer in the church to do? What about the elders? Are they going to pass the test or fail? To shrug their shoulders? Think too of a church in which a minister starts to preach Arminianism. Tells everybody, as if it were the gospel, that God loves them and wants to save them. That Christ died for everybody, thereby making the cross of Christ of none effect, but making it hang upon the free will of the sinner, not the irresistible grace of God. And again I say, God is testing the congregation and the elders, and the test, if they don't pass it, means they fail. And then they take on more and more of the marks, not of the true church, but of the false church. There's no good saying either, but our church is really strong in this area or in that area. Because Paul writes here,
that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. Not just a few things or some things, all things. And do you know how serious the right exercise of church discipline is? Our Belgic Confession, chapter 29, states on the basis of the Word of God that it is the third mark of the church. And a church which refuses to discipline or disciplines wrongly is losing or has lost the third mark of a true church and is now bearing a mark of the false church, failure in church discipline. And of course, loss of proper church discipline threatens and will ultimately destroy, if not repented of and reformed, loss of proper church discipline threatens the other two marks, biblical sacraments. Because where church discipline is not administered correctly, and people, for instance, who are able to use the sacraments against the word of Christ, then our Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 82, explains properly and on the basis of the word of God that the church thereby profanes God's covenant and kindles God's wrath against the whole congregation. And failure to discipline properly threatens the preaching too, because when elders refuse to discipline a man erring in doctrine, then, give it some time, but it happens that they will put pressure on the minister not to preach against that false doctrine. And then Christ's prophetic office, administered through the minister, is attacked. And there are many churches in Northern Ireland, and the British Isles, and Europe, and all around the world, which have failed the test of church discipline. And not just in one or two cases, as if that weren't bad enough, but in many, many cases. In fact, they failed the test not just recently, but decades ago. Over 100 years for some denominations, which are large and respectable in the eyes of many in the church world, but they failed the test 100 years ago. So the marks of the false church are becoming more and more clearly evident, staring everybody in the face, that is those at least who have eyes to see in light of the word of God. And it must not begin here, beloved. Now, this very idea of proper administration of discipline as a test presupposes standards in doctrine and in life in the Church of Christ. Because obviously you cannot transgress if there are no standards to transgress. And our doctrinal standards are the three forms of unity as taught here in this Christian church. Our ethical standards are the Ten Commandments as expounded especially in Lord's Days 34 to 44 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which we preach through every year or 14 months or 16 months or so. And all members vow before God to uphold these standards. And the three questions which are asked of members and to which they must answer yes before God and before His church are, first of all, do you hold this doctrine to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? It's a matter then of doctrine. Second one deals with a new and holy life, ethics. How are you going to live before God? And the third one is a promise to submit to church government and, may God graciously forbid, to church discipline. And these standards must be maintained by God's grace. And they must be maintained by the saints, the individual members in the congregation. And they must be maintained by the elders. And there must be no compromise, as compromise entered in the latter days of the CPRC, which led to a falling away to varying degrees on the part of many. The maintenance of the church's standards in doctrine and in life is not being cold and unloving. That's what many people say it is. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 12 says, Paul's writing, "Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, the offender, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. I told you, he said, to excommunicate and discipline the offending member in my previous epistle, especially 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in order that my care for you might be evident. On the other hand, it is a lack of love to feel to discipline those who err in doctrine or life. That's a lack of love. It's a lack of love for those who stray, because if no one corrects them, then they go from bad to worse. It's a lack of love for the congregation, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The church is a body. And when one part of your body is sick, the rest feels it, and the rest suffer. And it's a lack of love for Jesus Christ, the head of the church, who in his word tells the church how he wishes his church to be governed. It's a lack of love to him, because it's a failing to obey his command. It's like a father or a mother who don't discipline their child. The scripture teaches that such a father or mother doesn't love the child. They hate him. Otherwise, they would take pains to admonish him and discipline. But they know that it's a difficult work to discipline children, and they're too lazy and too selfish, and they just let things go. And they know that the child won't like it, and then maybe he'll answer back and make life miserable for them. And so they don't care when the child sins. They just let him get on with it. And they call that love. And it's a disgrace. And it's wicked. And believers and elders who admonish and discipline, even to the point of excommunication, should that be necessary, in obedience to Jesus Christ, thereby show care for the sinner and for the church in God's sight. That's what God sees it as. Obedience, love to him. No matter what all the carnal people in the world and the church may say and how they may try to misrepresent things. It's showing care. Wasn't it showing care for the sinner and for the church that the apostle instructed the church, church discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? And wasn't it showing care for the sinner and the church whenever the sinner repented, that the church received him back in the love of Christ and forgave him? That's 2 Corinthians 2 and 2 Corinthians 7. Let us then consider our calling before God when an excommunicated brother repents. When an excommunicated brother repents. First, the official readmittance. Second, the personal restoration. And third, the satanic devices. When an excommunicated brother repents, the official readmittance, the personal restoration, and the satanic devices. Now, what does the Word of God command believers to do when an excommunicated brother or sister repents? Well, verses 7 and 8 of 2 Corinthians 2 use three particular words. First of all, in verse 7, forgive him. Forgive him. Second, comfort him. Third, confirm or reaffirm your love for him. Thus Paul says, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, second verb, lest perhaps such an one be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. And this includes this forgiving, this comforting, and this confirming of love toward him. This includes forgiving and comforting him publicly and officially. The excommunication of the impenitent brother was public and official. It was in a worship service. 1 Corinthians 5 verses 4 and 5 teach this. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one to Satan. That's the excommunication, delivering them to Satan. And verse 4 says, when ye are gathered together. Similarly, 2 Corinthians 2 verse 6 says, referring to the person's excommunication, says that this punishment was inflicted of many. So if the excommunication was public and official before all the saints, then the readmittance of the excommunicated person must likewise be public and official in a worship service, because the readmittance of the excommunication is the counterpart of the excommunication. Remember, too, what excommunication is. The person is declared to be outside the kingdom of Christ and in the kingdom of darkness. This includes the loss of church privileges. A person cannot come to the Lord's Supper, and no other church, assuming now the discipline to be done according to the word of God, no other church can permit him to come to the Lord's Supper. They can't come to the Lord's Supper. And that's the whole idea of our English word excommunication. Communicate there refers to communicating in the Lord's Supper. When a person's excommunicated, they can't partake of the Lord's Supper. And that's why, too, this practice of open communion, whereby the minister preaches and no matter who's there, they decide if they want to come or not. Some of those people could be excommunicated, and then you communicate them. But moving on, the loss of church privileges, not only can they not come to the baptism, to Lord's Supper, but they can't have baptism for their children. If you consider a household in which, we'll say, one of the two, the husband or the wife, is excommunicated, but if the other parent is in good standing, then that parent in good standing, then she or he can have her children or his children baptized. Then, too, the excommunicated person cannot vote in a congregational meeting because he's not a member. And the excommunicated person has no access to the church's assemblies except in protesting in his or her own situation. He can't protest in anything else, just that situation. And so readmission, being the counterpoint of excommunication, readmission of an excommunicated person restores him to his former privileges. He's now a member of Christ's church again, and in an instituted congregation. He can partake of the Lord's Supper. He can have his children baptized. He can vote. He can appeal to church assemblies. And as I hinted earlier, all this has something to say about the erroneous practice of open communion. By this I mean the practice whereby the minister will say, typically before the administration of the Lord's Supper, that the Lord's Supper is for God's people, and those who wish to come and eat and drink Christ by faith, spiritually, may partake. This, of course, is not the historic Reformed position. And it's not the historic Reformed position because it gives only very limited oversight to the elders, because the elders thereby do not know what the visiting people believe or even profess to believe, and they don't know how they live. Someone could come in there and the judgment is solely on their behalf. They don't even know if the person has been baptized or if the person is under discipline in his own church or has been excommunicated. And there's corporate responsibility here because the church is a body. I quoted earlier from the Heidelberg Catechism's treatment about the profaning of sacraments, and thereby the wrath of God is incurred against the whole congregation. Now, especially in connection with our subject this morning, people who communicate, that is, partake of the Lord's Supper, without officially being communicated in the first place, see the problem here? If you lose discipline of who can communicate in the first place, that is, if the Lord's Supper is left open to those who believe that they fulfill the criteria, if you lose discipline of who can be communicated in the first place, then excommunication, forbidding someone to come to the Lord's Supper, is devalued. And as a general rule, too, churches which practice open communion are loose in other areas of church discipline. I say that as a general rule. Now, our church order outlines the procedure which we take with respect to an excommunicated person who by God's grace wonderfully is brought to repentance. Church Order Article 78 says, whenever anyone who has been excommunicated desires to become reconciled to the church in the way of repentance, it shall be announced to the congregation, either before the celebration of the Lord's Supper or at some other opportune time, in order that, in as far as no one can mention anything against him to the contrary, he may, with profession of his conversion, be publicly reinstated according to the form for that purpose. And the form for the readmission of excommunicated persons is in the back of our bulletin, and it's also on the faith page of our website. The form consists of several parts. In one part, it makes it very clear that there is a way back for the excommunicated person in the way of repentance. And then it's stated that Christ absolves and forgives those who repent, but who were formerly excommunicated in the way of their repentance. And then a formal statement of declaring the forgiveness of sin in Christ's name, the man who repents, is made. I'll read that part of the form. We then, here assembled in the name and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, declare thee to be absolved from the bonds of excommunication, and we do receive thee again into the Church of Christ, and declare unto thee that thou art in the communion of Christ and the holy sacraments, and of all the spiritual blessings and benefits of God, which he promises to and bestows upon his church. May the eternal God preserve thee therein to the end, through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. But note especially in that statement, we declare unto you. We do. That's the office of believer. Not just the elders, but all the saints. We declare unto you. And in the excommunication form too, there's a couple of paragraphs which are read first before the person is readmitted. In these couple of introductory paragraphs, it's stated, in brief, without too many details, that you all know that this person was excommunicated, but now the elders have met with him and it's made very clear that he has repented, that he's ashamed of his sins and he wishes readmission to the Church of Christ, and your prayers by God's grace have been effectual of that, and your admonition of him too. And now God calls us to receive him, but we need you to tell us if indeed it is the case that the person has repented. And if you know anything to the contrary, you must tell us. So the form says, except any one of you in the meantime shall show just cause why this ought not to be done, that is, readmit him, of which you must give us notice in due time. So it is that all the saints approve the readmittance of the penitent excommunicated person. Now, this public and official declaration that the penitent excommunicated person is readmitted to the church, this must be accompanied by the members personally renewing fellowship with the brother. And here again we return to the three commands in 2 Corinthians 7, 2 verses 7 and 8. We must forgive the person, and that involves forgetting his sin. We must comfort him, reminding him of the promises of God, for instance, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then we must also reaffirm our love for him. And we must rejoice this person will once again be back with us partaking of the Lord's Supper, because Christ spreads his table for penitent sinners. And then too, believers must fellowship with the readmitted person, fellowshipping with them, for instance, in your homes, eating together as friends, doing things together, praying together. No longer is that person a publican or a tax collector, or to be viewed as a publican or a tax collector. That is a gross, impenitent sinner, as Matthew 18 speaks. But instead, he or she is a brother or sister in Christ, redeemed by the blood of his cross. God has received in the way of his repentance. And so the church must receive him, and so each and every believer must receive him. And so our form, the form for the readmittance of excommunicated person, tells us, "You, beloved Christians, receive this your brother with hearty affection. Be glad that he was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Rejoice with the angels of heaven over this sinner who repents. Count him no longer as a stranger, but as a fellow citizen with the saints and of the household of God." And here the form is echoing some of our Lord's parables in Luke 15. Even the angels rejoice when a sinner is brought to repentance. And then the form also points us to the sour and disapproving brother who's held up as a bad example because he refused to welcome back the prodigal son. And don't you be like that sour, disapproving brother who typifies the Pharisees, who disapproved when tax collectors and sinners repented and were brought into the kingdom of heaven. Now what happens if some or many in the church refuse to welcome the penitent brother back again or only give him a lukewarm reception? Verse 7 teaches that the restored sinner may, quote, be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Verse 6 states that his punishment or reproof of excommunication was sufficient. He'd had enough, because now he's been brought to repentance. He doesn't need further rebuke and chastisement. What he has had was sufficient. It was enough for him. And we know that it was sufficient or enough because it has brought him to repentance, which was the purpose and hope of excommunication in the very first place. So whether he was excommunicated for years or only for a few months, say, God says it's sufficient. Now don't you add to the grief of the excommunicated person as if he still ought to be excommunicated, but receive him. It's interestingly too, in this area, the Church of Rome, by misunderstanding and being more rigorous than Almighty God, developed its penitential system. That it wasn't enough to merely repent and come back. You had to flagellate yourself or go through all sorts of bodily mortifications. And this can enter in too, in a more unofficial and implicit way, in a Protestant church which doesn't understand the grace of God, by affecting its own sort of penitential system, that you still have to cold shoulder the restored sinner. The truth is that you are not God. God has received him, and you must receive him or her likewise. And if you don't, this person, this is the argument of 2 Corinthians 2 verse 7, may then begin to doubt if God has really forgiven him, and so he may despair and be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. You see, what the repentant, excommunicated person needs is not to be put out in the cold spiritually, not to be refused fellowship. He's had that before. That's what he had when he was excommunicated. God says it's sufficient because he now has repented. Now the excommunicated person who repents needs to hear and feel and experience that his brothers and sisters in the church, in their day-to-day dealings with him, forgive him, comfort him, and love him. God reckons that's what he needs. And we must not try to be wiser than God. But before we leave this subject, we need finally to consider Satan's devices. 2 Corinthians 2 teaches us that Satan is greatly interested in church discipline. And he seeks to attack church discipline in various ways. Often he tries to stop it. Tries to stop it by influencing members sinfully not to admonish an erring brother, contrary to Matthew 18 and Galatians 6. He tries to stop it too by weakening the elders so that they don't really deal with the problem and they compromise. Matthew 18. He tries to subvert church discipline too, where he can't stop it, by leading the members and the elders to discipline in a wrong spirit. That's a serious issue too. So they don't discipline the erring member in meekness, considering themselves, lest they also be tempted, but in tyranny. And then too, Satan corrupts church discipline by having it used wrongly. And the Belgian Confession, Article 29, states that this is being a mark of the false church, whereby the false church disciplines not the ungodly who are walking in sin and believing false doctrine, but the righteous to explain to the church her error and call her to repentance. Satan did this too in the false church, whereby the false church of the Jews in the first century put Christ to death. That was church discipline in their instance, going to the Romans and having him crucified. The Church of Rome, for instance, used church discipline wrongly when it excommunicated Martin Luther in the 16th century. So Satan is greatly interested in church discipline and has all forms of ploys and tactics to corrupt it. But 2 Corinthians 2 mentions one we haven't yet considered. Satan tries to corrupt church discipline, especially here, with regard to readmittance, or rather refusal to readmit, penitent, excommunicated persons because of a spirit of over-rigorousness. Verse 11. Paul has been saying to the church that this penitent excommunicated person, you must forgive him, comfort him, confirm your love towards him, lest, verse 11, Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. In other words, it's not godly to be incredibly strict and remorseless with penitent excommunicated sinners. It's not the case that the more rigorous you are, the more holy the church is. Some overzealous young believers can think that. What Paul's teaching us here is that over-rigorous discipline delights the devil. Over-rigorous discipline is the tendency, especially of those who are spiritually immature, who haven't really grasped the gospel of justification by faith alone, through grace alone, of sheer mercy in Christ. God has forgiven the penitent man through his grace. He's freely pardoned. Now you must forgive him too and receive him as a brother, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. But we're not ignorant of his devices. And this over-rigorousness, not receiving back penitent, excommunicated people, was the major cause for schisms in the early church. It was a device of Satan, and some in the church were ignorant of it, and schism resulted. So our calling is very simple. All parties must forgive the excommunicated person. The office bearers must forgive him. The members must forgive him. And now, especially in the light of this series, you must forgive him because of your office as king, working with the elders to receive back the member that was put out of the kingdom of heaven but now needs to be readmitted. And the parties against which the excommunicated person especially sinned, they need to forgive too. That may be particularly difficult, but God's grace is sufficient. This forgiveness by all parties must be public on the day in which the person is readmitted, and privately, so that friendship is renewed. Thus the apostle says, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgive it, for your sakes forgive I it in the person of Christ. So the church is to forgive, Paul is to forgive, Christ forgives, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. And if you don't do it this way, all the parties forgiving in the way of a credible profession of repentance, then Satan makes hay. The word Satan means opposer, the great opponent of the church. He gets an advantage of the church with his wicked devices. So the church is tripped up. Let us not be ignorant of his devices in this regard too, beloved. And Satan especially makes hay and works his wicked trade in more complicated scenarios of church discipline, where through sin and weakness and ignorance, this discipline case becomes a real mess. And then Satan gets an advantage and sneaks in with his devices and destroys. On the other hand, beloved, with church discipline, both in admonition, excommunication, restoration, if church discipline is rightly administered, the saints triumph. The saints triumph. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 16 speaks of two outcomes of discipline. To the one we are the savior of death unto death. The excommunicated person doesn't repent and perishes. And to the other, the savior of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? These two outcomes, as I say, come through church discipline. And in a secondary sense, and it applies perfectly well to this, of preaching, because they are both means and keys of the kingdom of heaven. And then the apostle adds, and with this I end, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. And this is what happens where church discipline and, in a secondary sense, preaching is not administered according to the word of God. But there's partiality and compromise. It's a corrupting of the word of God. And Paul says, thankfully, we're not as many which corrupt the word of God. This is the way we must be, beloved. We must discipline in the love of Christ, hold out the word of God, those of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. And that's the way things are in the true church. All true churches.